story told of a man from Mexico who owned a farm and was fairly poor. And he had some hens, chickens, some hens, and a couple of rather large roosters. And he basically made his living by living off the eggs that they provided and whatnot for his family, providing food through meat through these animals. And a certain man from Texas came onto his farm one day and looking around noticed, his roosters he had. He said, "Oh, there's a great sport, you know, in which you can take these roosters and maybe make a lot of money off them. It's called cockfighting, and what you do is you take these roosters and you take them to certain places. It's illegal, I know. But if you take these roosters and you let your rooster fight and it wins the fight against another rooster, then you can make a lot of money." And the man says, "Well, you know, I haven't got a lot of money and I do have two roosters and maybe I'll try." So he takes one of his roosters and he goes off to these rooster fights and he lets the rooster fight, and the rooster does phenomenally well. It had lived in a fairly harsh environment with another rooster, it learned to be tough, and it does very well, and he makes a lot of money, and he says, "Well, I should try this again." And so after trying it several times, it becomes quite well known for this rooster that he owns, and so he strikes a deal with one of the ringleaders of this underground, entrepreneurship, and the man says, "Why don't we try something? Why don't we try, a match in which you take both of your roosters and they fight against two other roosters, and it's kind of like a tag team type of thing." And he says, "Well, that's an interesting idea." So he goes home, and he takes his two roosters, and he puts them in the trunk of his car, and he drives off to this secret location where he's going to have this meeting. And when he gets to that place, he gets out of his car, and he opens the trunk, and all there is a pile of feathers all over the back of the trunk. And there's nothing left of these two roosters. And he just stops and he looks up in the air and then he looks back down at what's the rest of the roosters, and says, "If only they knew they were on the same team." Paul says here that, "I beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you have been called, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace." Sometimes I wonder if we realize we're on the same team. It's a sad commentary, but we are. And Paul says, "Listen, I want to exhort the believers to display three different characteristics in their walk amongst other believers in the assembly." You know, he's going to address the practicality of the nature of our walk in three different ways: our walk in the assembly, our walk in the world, and our walk in the family, workplace, etc. So in society and in the assembly and in our family. He says, "I want you to display these three characteristics." And so I raise the question, what are these characteristics he wants us to look at? Well, the first is that our walk should be worthy of our calling. And I'm going to deal primarily with our walk amongst other believers this meeting. It should be worthy of our calling in two different ways. We should have the same attitude, and we should have the same goal. And Paul says here, "I beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you have been called," chapter 4, verse 1. In verse 2, he qualifies that walk with all lowliness and meekness and with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Remember that term? That's Christ. There is one body and one Spirit. Even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first in the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all things, that he might, above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles and prophets and evangelists, etc. So if we look at this portion, first I want to look at that we walk in a manner that's worthy of our calling, the vocation with which we have been called, amongst other believers. But the same attitude, we should have the same attitude. And he describes here what our characteristics should be. He says, with all lowliness. And that's an interesting term. In some version it might read humility, but it's slightly different. Humility really is no thought of oneself. It's not belittling oneself. Look, it's not belittling oneself, it's just no thought of oneself. It says, look not every man after his own things, but every man after the things of others. Let nothing be done through strife, he says, or self-conceit, vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, or humility, basically. Let each of you esteem other better than himself. Have the same mind of Christ, the humble mind, the mind of humility, who didn't think of himself, although he could have, and he had every right to. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death. No thought of himself. And here is his lowliness. And really what lowliness is here is a correct and true estimate of our smallness. You know, we really are small before God. In fact, the nations are as a drop in the bucket, Isaiah says. We really are small. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Really. And the Son of Man that thou visitest him? What is it that you've made him a little while lower than the angels? Why? What is it that you've done these things? Why have you considered us? We are really small, God. But he has. But may we never forget our smallness. May we never be puffed up. May we never think more of us than we ought to think. May we always consider our smallness before God. That's the idea of lowliness. A true estimate of our smallness before God. You know, if you think you're really small, are you going to pick a fight with someone? Probably not. Why is it then, seeing that we are so small before God, that there are so many fights and quarrels amongst believers? It must be that someone thinks more of themselves than they really are. Maybe they don't have a correct estimate of what they were without God. And so we have to have a correct estimate of our smallness, or else we're going to end up in these situations where pride manifests itself. And we think of ourselves bigger than what we are. And this lowliness is not just before others, it's before God. You know, God has given us a beautiful picture of the idea of humility and loneliness in nature. He gives us a picture of a snake. You know, you ever tried to step on a snake? Or, especially a rattler, do you ever try to grab it? What does it do? It strikes back, doesn't it? You ever try to catch one or to do anything to it harmful? It's not easy. Why? Because it strikes back. It doesn't like to be captured, to be broken, to be under submission. It never will do that. But take a worm, for example. You ever try to catch a worm? It's rather easy, isn't it? You can do whatever you want to a worm. You can cut it in half if you want. It grows into two new worms. You can break it, smash it, put it on a hook, throw it in the water. They wiggle a little bit, but they don't really strike back like a snake. I think it's interesting that in Scripture, Satan comes pictured as that old serpent, the devil. You know what? Sometimes I think I'm just like a king cobra. Something doesn't go my way, I'm about to strike. I'm going to strike back. So I'm going to... Isn't it interesting in Scripture, Christ comes pictured as what? I am a worm and a no man. You know, his life was a life of brokenness. Here's a man who was born wrapped in swaddling clothes. Swaddling clothes are grave's clothes. From his very birth, he was wrapped in the grave clothes. There's a picture of death from the very beginning, death to self. Christ's whole life was a life of brokenness. He said, not my will, but thine be done. And when he broke that bread, he wasn't just saying, this is my body, and for us to meet in a way in which we say, thank you for saying, not my will, but thine be done. But I'm going to continue to live by my will. We break bread and we say, Father, help us to be able to say, not my will, but thine be done. Christ comes pictured as a worm and a nomad. Loneliness. Meekness. Meekness is that temper in which we accept God's dealings with us as good. That's what meekness is. Meekness is that temper in which we accept God's dealings with us as good. I don't understand why, God, but I know one thing. You are good. And because you are good, I can accept your dealings with me as good. Although I don't understand them. And this is hard for me. I feel too young, I feel too inadequate to even deal on this. But that's the definition of meekness. Long-suffering. Long-suffering is long-suffering. That's different than patience. Patience has to do with things. Why did I get this flat tire now? That's patience. When you look at it, you say, well, flat tire, I'm going to deal with it. But long-suffering is different, and it doesn't have to do with things. It has to do with people. Why is this person in my life now, God, really? Why is it I always have to pick them up for meeting? Why is it that they're always the one who's calling me at the last minute when I already had other plans and things are going to change? Long suffering has to do not with things, but with people. And he wants us to walk in the assemblies in a manner which is worthy of our callingness, in which we have a correct view of our smallness before God and others, in which we deal with the things that God has dealt with us as being good, in which we deal with people in a way that is long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. I shared this, and it's a bit too lengthy to get into, but I haven't always been a people person, to say the least. I shared the fact one of my biggest problems a few years ago was that I didn't like people. And you see why that'd be a problem if you're going to be ministering. In fact, it came to a climax at one time in which I said, God, listen, something's got to give here. I mean, ministry is people. And I understand, God, I just don't find these people lovely sometimes. You know, there's lovely people and lovable people, and then there's these unlovelies that are just not so lovable all the time. And they just kind of suck everything out of you, and it's always a ministry. It's never just even quietness. It's something. And Father, how do I serve people by love that I don't find lovely? And he says, well, Mark, you realize how bankrupt you were when I died for you? What were you? Were you lovely? God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were beautiful, Christ died for us. While we were yet sinners. Nothing in me to boast of that he loved me. Yet he did. And I said, but God, okay, I understand and I see the principle and doctrine that Christ died for me while I was in my sin and that there was nothing lovely in me, but still, how do I serve by love those that I find unlovely? And I raised this question and God said, that's not the question, Martin. That's the answer. The question is, how do you get over this self-centered pride in your life? By love, serve one another. You want to learn to love someone? Try serving them. And in bowing the knee, and in taking the cloth and the water to wash their feet, it'll be a reminder to how what God has done for you. And secondly, it'll help you to appreciate how precious that person is in God's eyes. Because He died for them. He served them already. And He's left us an example that we should follow in His steps. We should have the same attitude concerning the walk of our, in a worthy manner of our calling. And we should have the same goal, really. You know, these Jews and Gentiles had some real problems in Ephesus. I mean, first of all, we're the people of God, the Jews said. You're second class, fifth class, really. And they can look down their nose, and then Paul reminds them, wait a minute, God's plan of salvation was from eternity. This isn't because he's lost control. He's always had his plan that he would have this people. So it's God, it's according to God's will. So if he can accept it, why can't you accept it? Okay, but there's still this animosity, this division and you know what? You can have church division because of whatever reasons it is, pride, a lack of lowliness, a lack of humility, a lack of all these things, meekness. And you can divide as a church, but guess what? In verse 13 it says this, till we all come in the unity of the Spirit and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. Under the measure of the stature and fullness of Christ. You can be divided on earth if you want right now, but guess what? You're going to be together in heaven. That's a fact of the matter. You don't have to like the person now, but you're going to be with them for eternity. So here's a little hint, a little suggestion, a little help. Get over yourself. That's really the problem, isn't it? We go to go out in the open air and someone says, well, I don't know. Hey, get over yourself. I don't like the way the team's doing. I want to do it this way. Hey, listen. It's not about you. It's about the lost. And it's not about you, because it's not your house. It's the habitation of God. So get over yourself and give it to God. That's what he wants. He says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The word endeavoring means a determined, continuous effort. You know what, like I think as Spurgeon said, by determination, the snail reached the ark. That's the kind of effort. That's the kind of determining. That's the kind of determined desire that you want to keep unity at every cost. You know, Luther said, who cares if I'm obeying God in every aspect of my life but failing in the one aspect I'm being tempted in? What does it matter? And so what does it matter that you have doctrine and everything in the right position, but the fact is, you just, You've lost the unity of the assembly. It's all futile at that moment because you not have victory in the one area you're being tried in. And he says, endeavoring. You know, there's a beautiful picture in Song of Solomon. I just love Song of Solomon for its literal meaning. It's a passionate book, and I blush when I read it almost. But when I read it, I learn a lot of other things from it that are practical applications. In chapter 3, you don't have to turn there, but chapter 3, there's this story where this woman is lying in her bed at night. And if I was to ask you a question, any one of you, and say, where should a woman be at night, a single woman, where should she be at night? You say, well, probably home in bed. That'd be a good spot. I'd say she'd be in the right place. She's in the right position, really. But her beloved isn't with her. And so now she's in the wrong condition. And so she said, well, I'm going to get up and I'm going to go out and I'm going to find my beloved. Should a woman be alone at night in the streets of this tough town? No. So now she's not in the right position. But guess what? She finds her beloved. And she holds on to him and she clings to him. And now she's in the right condition. So I want to ask you this question. Is it better to be in the right position in the wrong condition, or the wrong position in the right condition? Well, probably neither. The best answer would be to be in the right position and the right condition. The point of the matter is this. Let us never assume that because we're in the right position, that therefore we're also in the right condition, and vice versa. So you're right on the matter, are you? So you have knowledge. Paul says knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. So everyone knows that you got the correct stand, the correct position, and you're known by everyone around you in the room. But if any man loves, the same is known by God. And that's what matters. Everything in love. We're going to deal with that in a few moments. So does my attitude reflect that of one who has the end goal in sight? That's the question we can ask ourselves. Not only does Paul exhort the believers to have a walk in which they display the characteristic amongst other believers in the assembly by walking worthy of the calling with which they have been called, in the same attitude and the same goal. But he exhorts them that their walk should be unlike that of unbelievers. Look at verse 17. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you walk not as other Gentiles walk. Alright, he's saying, I want your walk to measure up to the weight of your calling. I want there to be balance. I put the weight on one side. You are called by the will of God, completed by the work of the Son, and sealed by the work of the Spirit. And you are called to be to the praise of His glory. And you're called to be the bride of Christ, the church, which is not any of these other things, but is a living habitation of God, a new creation. This is your calling. Unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. This is the weighty calling with which you have been called, to bear the glory of God to this world. This is your calling. Now I want you to walk in a manner that brings about a state of equilibrium. I want them to be balanced. I want your walk to be weighty. Don't have a light walk like the Gentiles walk. It's not weighty. I want it to measure up. And the Gentiles walk here is in the vanity of their minds. I don't want yours to be like that. And the Gentiles walk, they have the understanding darkened. And they're alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them. This is willful ignorance. Because of the blindness or the hardness or the callousness of their hearts. Who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ. There's a difference here. He's distinguishing between the conversation of the old man and the conversation of the new man. And he's saying this isn't the case. So the old man is here in this condition, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, who being past feeling have given themselves over to this, to work lasciviousness and all uncleanness with greediness. That typifies the old man. But you have not so learned Christ. And this is talking in salvation. That as it has come to you, it's different. If so be that you have heard Him and have been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus. And so now He's going beyond just the mere salvation, which comes in Christ and all that He's dealt with, but He's moving into the practical application. That you put off, not the old man, doesn't say that, does it? It says that you put off concerning the former conversation, the old man. The old man has been put off. That's a finished work. That's done. Well, what he says here is that you put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is continually being corrupted, is the way this should read, according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. These are the differences. And so then he contrasts them practically all the way through the rest of the chapter. That you put on the new man, okay, which after God has created in righteousness and true holiness, wherefore, put away lying, that's the former conversation of the old man, speak every man truth with his neighbor. That's after renewed in the spirit of your mind, the new man. For we are members one of another. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Neither give place to the devil. That's what the old man does. Let him that stole, the old man, steal no more. But rather let him labor, working with his hand, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. This is the conversation of the new man. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, as would in the former conversation of the old man. But that which is good to the use of edifying, that may minister grace to the hearers. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, but whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, old man, and wrath, and anger, and clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. So he's distinguishing between the two, really. The conversation of the new man and the conversation of the old man. Very practical things amongst believers. Again, this is true in the world also, but especially amongst believers. You know, I remember the story of these two, I'll call them rednecks, if you don't mind me calling them that. These two rednecks were standing outside some chicken wire, and there's a couple chickens running around, and they were going to make some Thanksgiving dinner. And so they said, well, let's make some Thanksgiving dinner, so first of all, we have to pick a chicken. So they picked the chicken, or turkey, whatever it was. And they lopped off the head. And these two guys were standing outside washing this chicken, or turkey. And there it was running around the yard, with no head. And one guy looks at the other and says, so tell me this. Is that turkey living or dead right now? No head, but it's running around. Looks like a living one, but it should be living. And they're having this deep conversation. And they're like, that's a good question. I'm not really sure. And they're watching it go around the yard. And the third man walks up. And they turn to him and say, just having a conversation about this turkey here. I just wonder, is this turkey dead or is it living? And in all the wisdom, the third man looks at it and goes, well, let me put it this way. It's dead, but it just don't know it yet. And that's the fact of the matter, is you're dead. The old man has been put off. Sometimes we forget that, I guess. Maybe we just don't realize. He's been dealt with. Christ was completely victorious at the cross. And the work is finished. That's the truth of the matter. The old man is crucified with Christ. That's the way it is. But now he's saying, let's put off the former conversation of the old man, the former manner of living. Let's be different in our lives. And he gives us this list of ways to do this. And I want to raise that question. Do you realize you're dead? The old man has been crucified. So stop living in subjection to that head which is no longer there. And that's the point of what he's saying here. Let's have a look at my time so I get lost. All right. And you know, it's interesting that a lot of these things, these characteristics, it really takes in all of the body, doesn't it? Well, it takes in the tongue, lying, and the hands, stealing, and the heart, really, anger. And it takes in every aspect, the mind. It takes in every aspect of our lives as individuals, this former conversation, and this new conversation. And it's interesting how what we do with our tongues and whatnot, and corrupt communication, and bitterness, and wrath, these things that will well up in us, that we'll store in ourselves, and that will come out of us in our lives, in the assembly. Someone wronged me. And the bitterness will remain for years. And it'll fester. And it will do so much damage. Complaining. Even young people or even older people. You know, I have this saying that old people are just young people who've lived longer. Really. And you can be older and not mature, necessarily. And maturity is one of those things in Scripture that once you gain it, you don't necessarily keep it. But this time you ought to be teachers, Paul said, but you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of Christ. So it's possible to gain maturity and to be mature one day and then be absolutely immature the next. And it comes out in our tongue and in our actions. And we grieve the Holy Spirit of God by these things. We complain. We complain about the oversight. What are they doing? You know, I love this question. It's kind of an interesting one. What were they thinking at our assembly when they did this? Who's they? If you're not the assembly? Who is they? There is no they. It's not like people are sitting around here all day thinking of things and ways to do things wrong. You are the assembly. You are. And you know, some people are looking for a perfect assembly. And I'll encourage you with this. If you find one, don't go there. Because you'll ruin it. Because you're not perfect. And neither am I. We're dealing with people here. Let's be realistic. Let's get over ourselves. And let's consider this, that we just don't complain and murmur. And I want to encourage you with this word of James James says to stop murmuring and stop complaining. Why? Next verse. Because the judge stands at the door. What's that mean? There's a judge. He's going to straighten out all the mistakes. He's going to correct all the problems. He's going to bring everything and restore everything into the right place. He'll deal with it. So stop complaining. Stop murmuring. Stop this bitterness and wrath and anger and evil speaking. Because listen, the judge is standing at the door and he'll get it right. It's not your place. In the book of Revelation, there are two main characters. There are two main characters. In the first, in chapters 2 and 3, there's this one who stands in the middle of the candlesticks, and he's the assessor of the brethren, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's assessing the works. I know your works. And he's exhorting them and encouraging them and telling them what to do. He's the assessor of the brethren. And then in chapter 12, you have this old serpent, the devil, and he's the accuser of the brethren. Guess what? Neither of these characters need our help. Neither the assessor of the brethren nor the accuser of the brethren. Neither. And so may we be careful to bite our tongue and to watch what we say. The judge is standing at the door. He'll take care of it. Let the bitterness go. Let the wrath go. He's not going to gain anything good. But rather speak that which is good to the use of edifying, that may minister grace to the hearers thereof. That's what we're exhorted to do. You know, it's the same context in Peter when he talks about elders. Elders, do this, do this, do this. And then it says, you younger, likewise, submit yourselves unto the elders. And you know, we quote this verse all the time. He says, first of all, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Here's a verse we quote all the time. Cast your cares on him, for he cares for you. Right? The context of that is the younger submitting to the elders. That's the context. You got a problem? Cast your cares on him. He cares for you. You want to talk to someone? You want to talk to someone else? He's a wonderful counselor. Go to him. Continually go to him, and don't stop going to him. You know what the next verse says? Be sober. Be vigilant. The adversary of the devil walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. What's the point? Be sober. Don't be intoxicated with your cares. Don't be drunk with your worries and anxieties. Give them to him. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be made known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Give it to the Lord. I used to work construction, and you know, my boss would say, well, we're framing a wall. He says, okay, guys, I need another stud. And you'd say, here we are. And he'd say, no, I mean a piece of wood that goes in the wall. He'd say, oh, yes, stud. Okay, so we go over to the pile of these, and there'd be so many in, of course, and all our brawn and our pie, and we'd say, well, see how many I can pick up. And so we'd pick up three or four or five or six, and I'd say, well, it's easier if you just pile them onto me, okay? So my friend would come along, and I'd stand there, and I'd get a good stance, and get a good grip, and lay them across my arm, and you'd lay them on, and just up and up and up till they're over your head, and then you see how far can I walk with this. You know, you 11, 12, 13, 14, 15 on there, and see how far we see if we go the furthest, you know? And I think of all the work I did in carrying all those pieces of wood, and yet he picked up 15 pieces of wood, but he only ever had to carry one. He'd pick it up, put it on me. You pick it up, he'd put it on me. Pick it up, he'd put it on me. Cast your cares on the Lord, because he can carry them. You never have to carry the full load yourself. Just give it to him. Give it over to him. We're going to talk about prayer maybe at the end of this. I just want to point out that prayer is not daydreaming, is it? Daydreaming and prayer aren't the same thing. You can daydream all day without ever, ever giving anything to the Lord. Give it to him. Tell him. Share it with him. He cares for you. That's the truth of the matter. We should walk unlike the Gentiles. Walk not as other Gentiles walk. They gossip about it, they rumor about it, they complain, they murmur, they fight, they do all these things. We're not them. Let's not walk like that. And thirdly, not only does Paul exhort the believers to have a walk which is characterized by walking worthy of our calling and walking not like other Gentiles walk, but he encourages us and exhorts us to walk in love in the assembly. This really catches it all, doesn't it? To walk in love. It's the whole idea of being in the right position and the right condition. That's what it really is. Why do you do what you do? Why do you say what you say? May we never speak in a manner that's not in love. He says over in chapter 3, same chapter in verse 14, he says that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness whereby they lie and wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up. That's the point of this chapter. Grow up. Maturity. Speak the truth in love. Any sophomore at high school, at university can criticize a system. Any junior can go along and point out faults in a system. But it takes a real mature man of God or woman of God to construct a sound response and to construct a response that's not only right, but in love. That's maturity. Grow up. May grow up into Him, which is the head, even Christ, for whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part. It's not just some saint's responsibility to be loving. Every saint's responsibility. And you know, when a saint falls into sin, and it's time for dealing with that, it's in love too. And it's not time for the rumor mill to start. You know what? The restoration of a sinning saint is every saint's responsibility. You know, if someone falls into sin, it's your responsibility for the restoration. Ye which are spiritual, anyway. If a man be overtaken of fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness and respect. Considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. This walk in love, this consideration of others, is every saint's responsibility. And you know, when some saint is hurting because of a stupid mistake they made, remember this, it still hurts. They're still hurting. And we should restore them in love. And the measure of every part maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. God's attitude is what we should mimic. Look at the end of this passage. Be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Be ye therefore followers of God. Chapter 5. There shouldn't really be a chapter break there. Even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you, be ye therefore followers of God, as dear children, and walk in love. There it is. We should mimic God's attitude in the assembly. His attitude of love. And He forgives us for Christ's sake, quite literally. Because Christ died for us. And because of His love for the Son, He forgives us. Christ died for us. And so too we should forgive others in the same attitude as God does. And not only that we should mimic God's attitude, we should mimic Christ's example. The next verse says, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. If Christ could give Himself for me, and if Christ could give Himself for that saint, surely I can give myself for that saint. Can't I? One of the major themes of this book of Ephesians, if it isn't coming across clearly, is this. The unity of the believers. The unity of the body of Christ. That is the theme of this book. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We should mimic Christ's example. He gave Himself for the saints. We should give ourselves for the saints. That's the point. Because we love them. Because He's shown us how to love them. That's really the truth of the matter. The question is, are we ready to mimic God? Are we ready to mimic Christ? That's what He's challenged us to. That's the exhortation here. And that's the application of this passage. I really don't want to say any more at this point. Just stop there. We'll start into a whole new section. So let's just close in a word of prayer, if that's okay. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You again that You have loved us, that You sent Your Son to die for us. We thank You for Your Son, that He gave His life for us. He's given us an example that we should follow in His steps. I pray that You would help us to walk in a manner that measures up to the calling with which You have called us. Father, that we'd walk worthy of our calling, and that we wouldn't walk as other Gentiles walk, but we would walk in love. I pray Your blessing on each one here. I pray Your blessing on Grace Bible Chapel and the saints here and the other assemblies in this area. That we'd be those who would walk in love toward one another. And Father, I pray that you would be glorified, because ultimately it's not about us. It's about your glory. I pray that we would get over ourselves and bring glory to you in everything we say, do, and think. Again, we thank you for the food that's been prepared for us. I pray you'll bless it to our body's use. In Jesus' name, amen.